right, let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 2. As you're locating Esther chapter 2, let me point out in the bulletin where you have the sermon outline and the reflection questions, the third point is not solution. That's a typo. It should say silence. So you got story versus solution. Stay with me. And then that third point should read silence. So if you're taking notes and tracking along with the sermon using that outline there, make that little adjustment. Let me ask you to stand as I read God's word from Esther chapter 2. Please stand up and let's give this our full attention. I've said this before, let me just point out, I mean, standing is not the only way to engage your body and be deliberate and maybe more attentive to the reading of God's word, but that's one way, so that's something we do here at East Charlotte Prez. So let's give this our full attention now. Esther chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem into the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken into the king, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you promise us that when you speak, your words will not return to you void. You also tell us a story in Scripture of your word being like seed that lands in our souls, and our souls are like soil, and we know that our souls can be thorny, so that word could actually be growing or trying to grow, but something inside of us chokes it. Or we could have real shallow ways of receiving the word. So it springs up, but then it doesn't have any substantive root system, so it withers and it dies. And then some of us are just hard. We have these hard hearts that don't really receive the word at all. It's just like seed landing on stony ground. But then you talk about souls that receive the word in a very rich and substantive way. And we ask that you would make us that kind of soil, that you would make us genuinely hungry and very humbly teachable, and that we would be impacted by what you're showing us, what you're saying to us here in Esther chapter 2, and that your word would not return void. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want you to imagine that ECPC had a time machine, okay? And we offered people a one-week excursion back to Galilee 2,000 years ago to be with Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, physically. So you follow him around. Wherever he goes, You follow him into those contexts. So you're not just reading about the different settings and different contexts where Jesus goes and spends time with people. You're actually experiencing the settings that are described in the gospel narratives. So as you do this, it really starts to register with you. It really starts to be a palpable, felt experience that Jesus is spending a lot of time in what we would call gray areas. So for example, if you were a member of Jesus' original core group, his 12 disciples, the apostles, you would have been going from time to time into this place called Samaria. And if you're a good Jewish person, like Jesus' 12 disciples were, you would have felt very uncomfortable every time Jesus led you into this place called Samaria, because you had been taught from an early age that we as a Jewish community hold the Samaritans in contempt. We look down on them. We disdain them. And it's very awkward, to say the least, if we are to travel into the Samaria territory and spend any time with these people or dare even, we say, talk to these people. Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, regularly had conversations with sexually immoral people, and they weren't hiding it. Like their vocation, for example, was prostitute, and Jesus would sit down and have conversations with these prostitutes from time to time, and that would probably make you very uncomfortable. When Jesus travels into the red light districts of Galilee, you're probably feeling a bit awkward. Jesus also hung out with uptight people, like overly religious, stuffy, Pharisaical types of people. So his custom, we're told in the Gospels, was to go into the synagogue. That's the church, right? Where people were real stuffy and overly religious and uptight. And that might make you really uncomfortable. There's one occasion we're told in the Gospel of Luke where one of these overly religious types invites Jesus to dinner at his house. So if Jesus is your leader, you're following him into the house of this guy, Simon the Pharisee. And this guy's very, very stuffy. And that might be hard for you to deal with. Jesus hangs out with wealthy people. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus goes over to this really greedy, wealthy man's house. This guy, Zacchaeus. He had this horrible, horrible reputation in his community. And you might be the type of person who likes it when Jesus says, you know, it's hard for rich people. You know, when Jesus slams rich people, and he kind of does in the Gospels. He'll say things like, you know, it's harder for rich people to go to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you might think, yeah, stick it to those rich people. But then you might wrongly assume that that means Jesus would never actually go visit them and hang out with them. And you'd be wrong, because Jesus actually does hang out with wealthy people from time to time. He hangs out with self-indulgent people, overly self-indulgent people. So there's this scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus goes to this week-long party. It's a wedding reception. And there are people abusing alcohol and food. They are overindulging. And Jesus shows up to that type of a party, and he hangs out with those people at the risk of perhaps being accused of enabling and endorsing that type of behavior. Jesus gets this reputation himself of being a drunk and a glutton, even though he wasn't, because he is spending time with these types of people. So all that to say, we typically would like for things to be black and white. We'd like for things to be really, really clear all the time and in every situation. But God often steers us into gray situations. And we're going to unpack why that is. The first thing, the first reason we see why sometimes we are steered or taken into these gray areas is because God is more committed to storytelling than he is to offering solutions. And this is, there's evidence for this all over scripture. Here in the gospel, as we're interacting with really the gospel, the good news of God and the story of Esther, verses 12 through 16, we instinctively want there to be a solution to the problem. And let's remind ourselves, what's the problem? We saw this last week. We continue to see the problem this week. The problem is that teenage girls from India all the way to Ethiopia, from 127 provinces, this is probably thousands, tens of thousands of young teenage girls, they are being kidnapped, brought against their will into the harem of King Xerxes. And now we are told that these women are being forced to undergo this cosmetic modification process, this entire year of receiving these beauty treatments. And we're given a little bit of detail about this. 6 months of essential oils, right? This oil treatment, right? So they smell really, really great. I guess whatever the aroma that the king likes, they're getting that sort of aroma treatment. And then 6 months of spices and ointments. And this is all to sort of modify them and customize them and tailor them for the king's sensual pleasures and his delights. It's very uncomfortable. It's a very bad situation that these teenage girls are being brought into.
Now, let's clarify. We don't like to be forced to do anything, like not even things that are good for us. So, for instance, when I was growing up, I was forced, it's not a stretch to say this, I was forced against my will to take piano lessons. And I protested. I thought I was going to like soccer practice or to have a play date with a friend or something. And my mom dropped me off at this lady's house and she said, oh, by the way, for the next 2 years, you have to take piano lessons. And I hated it. Now, it's not abuse. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to learn the piano, to even as like a 10-year-old be forced to do that. But I didn't want to be told what to do. Right? In our sort of an individualistic American context, we think to be forced to do anything, even if it's, okay, good, it's bad. We think of it as a problem. Another example from my upbringing, I remember every time we had radishes on the table, I didn't like radishes. I don't know if I had ever tasted them, but I had just decided I don't like these. I hate these. I'm opposed to these. And my father would take a radish, just a single radish, and he'd put it on my plate and he'd say, eat it. It's good for you. Now, I never researched it. I don't know the health benefits of radishes, but I assume he was right. But I hated this command. I don't want to be forced to eat my vegetables. I don't want to be forced to do something. Well, that's not exactly Esther's situation. She's being forced, which we think is a problem no matter what, she's being forced to do something that is actually pretty awful, right? It's like the Hunger Games. This is like, you know, being told you have to go and fight these other people from the other districts to death. Like she is being forced to spend a year preparing for and participate in something that is frankly pretty awful and terrifying for a teenage girl in this day and age, right? This situation where the king of Persia is gathering up women from 127 provinces and bringing them into his harem. So really imagine this. Every day for 365 days, you're this teenage girl brought against your will from as far as India or Ethiopia to this citadel in Susa, and you are being prepared for this one moment, receiving all of these cosmetic modifications for this one night where you will go into King Xerxes' bedroom. And in the morning, this eunuch, Shashgaz, will transport you to this second harem where you will presumably spend the rest of your lives, maybe in sort of luxurious palace isolation, right? You don't get to go back home to where you're from. You have to live in the second harem for the rest of your life, away from all your friends, all your family, your hometown. That's a really problematic thing. That's a confusing, messy, hard to deal with type of thing. So what's the plan? What's the plan, God? We want a solution. You know, do something clear, intervene, intrude, and make this situation better. Now, let me clarify. God does sometimes completely thwart evil and stop bad things. There's a lot of examples of this in Scripture, but if you go back and read in the book of Numbers, which I realize is not a very dynamic sounding title to a book, but there are some really crazy stories in the book of Numbers. And one of those stories is about this guy named King Balak and this sorcerer named Balaam. And King Balak hires Balaam, the sorcerer, to curse the people of God. But then God, not just once, but a few times, takes these cursing attempts and he turns them into lavish blessing for his people. And that's a very clear picture of God thwarting evil and bringing a very problematic thing to a halt or redeeming it, even though there are nefarious things going on in Balak and Balaam's agenda. But even that story, you realize, is less focused on the clear-cut, matter-of-fact, black-and-white solution, and it's more about God wanting to bring you into a narrative, tell you a very dynamic story. Here's an example of this type of thing in Scripture. Again, they're everywhere. Our call to worship was from Psalm 105 this morning, and there's this reference in Psalm 105 to God summoning a famine. So just that in and of itself, that God would sovereignly oversee something as bad and problematic as a famine. But that's what we're told. God summons a famine. But then in the psalm, he seems to say, don't worry, because I have a solution, right? I've sent a man ahead into a nation with resources who can kind of get ahead of some of these really problematic famine realities. And you're thinking, well, great. You probably sent someone like Jason Bourne, right? Like a really like accomplished, competent, special agent type of guy. And you've smuggled him into the country, and it's a really straightforward kind of thing, right? There's a problem, and you have a special forces guy that you've sent ahead to deal with the problem. And he says, well, not exactly. I've smuggled my inside man into the country as a slave. And there's a whole backstory to this. And this slave had to live through the trauma of being sold into slavery by his own brothers. And so this guy goes into this nation and he's a slave. And then as a slave, he gets brought up on criminal charges of rape, which he didn't do, but he's falsely accused. And then he gets sent to prison. And God seems to imply that now that he's been enslaved and subsequently imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit, he is perfectly stationed to meet the cupbearer to the king of this nation. And believe it or not, that's going to lead to him rising to like the second highest place of power in the nation, and he'll be able to, you know, wield all of his organizational skills and things to get ahead of this famine problem. That's God's way of dealing with the problem of famine. It's something you would have never come up with. It's far more of a story than what we would consider to be like a clear, black and white, easy solution. There's another example in the Gospel of John chapter 9 where Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they encounter a man who was born blind. And they say, that's a problem. Being blind is problematic. And really, it stems from probably a deeper problem, which is that he or his parents, more likely, probably sinned. And this is their punishment. And Jesus just very matter-of-factly says, no, he was born blind so that he could display the glory and the work of God. There's a story being told through this man's life. These things that feel really, really difficult and problematic in our life, God is telling us all throughout Scripture, actually, I'm telling a story. There's something you need to lean in and pay more attention and be more attentive to regarding the glorious work and storytelling of God. So by way of application, let me just ask y'all, what's your story? Really think about this. What has God done in your life where you think, well, he's telling a story. He's weaving together a narrative. And then ask yourself, what role has God given me? Like, what character am I supposed to be in this story? And most importantly, what's God teaching me through the story? Well, last week I mentioned a short story author named Flannery O'Connor. One of her most well-known stories is called A Good Man is Hard to Find. And here's the gist of the story. There's this self-righteous, uptight sort of grandmother figure in the story, and she's reading the newspaper at the beginning of the story, and she reads about this criminal called the misfit. And at first you think, that's the problem. This misfit committing crimes, even murdering people, that's the problem. And I'm not going to give you all the details, but what you find, what Flannery wants you to know, is that what God's really teaching this elderly woman who thinks the misfit is the problem, the real problem is that she is self-righteous. And through this really unpredictable string of events, Flannery is letting you see that the real thing she needs to learn, that the problem that needs to get dealt with, is that she thinks that she is intrinsically better than the criminal. She self-righteously believes that she could never do something as bad as what this misfit has been doing. And she realizes by the end of the story that actually grace, God's grace, is what she needs. That her station in life is actually fundamentally not different than this misfit. She could actually be the mother of a criminal boy like this because she's a sinner too. What's God teaching you in your story? Even through really hard things, how is God perhaps bringing you closer to this very necessary, honest truth about yourself that you need to be the recipient of grace? Even though you've been through hard stuff, even though you've been wounded, even though you've been mistreated, the most primary trustworthy thing about you is that you need the grace and mercy of God because you're a sinner. God is always telling us stories that drive at that theme. You realize this. That's what the Bible is all about. The Bible is most emphatically about you coming to grips with the fact that you need a Savior, and God wants to supply you with that Savior. The second thing about God taking us into gray areas is that he's very much saying, consistently saying, I don't want to give you a solution because I want you to stay with me. I want you to stay with me. Because here's the deal. It's really easy to relate to God as a handyman, right? Like the vending machine God. Like you go to God when there's a problem in your life or you feel like you need something, and you say a prayer to God. You cry out to God. And then once you get the thing you're after, the gift that you want God to give you, you say, well, that's good. I'm glad we had this little talk. We've had this transaction. You've given me what I need. And now, you know, the next time things go wrong, I'll call upon you again. Right? When you call a maintenance person to your house, Once the issue has been addressed, you don't ask them to stay. Maybe you give them a cup of water, you know, ask them if they need anything before they leave, probably pay them. But you don't typically say, hey, would you like to stay for dinner? In fact, would you like to stay and be a roommate and live with us forever? You don't do that. That would freak them out and be awkward, and you don't want that to happen, right? You don't know this person. But God says, that's what I want. I'm Emmanuel, right? We sang, heal us, Emmanuel. So we want him to heal us, but then he says, but I'm Emmanuel, so I'm God with you. I'm the great physician who doesn't just cure you, but wants to establish myself as your bridegroom, your best friend, your father. I want to be inescapably connected to you, always and forever with you. God, let me be clear, gives us lots of great gifts, okay? And as good as those great gifts are, which we should ask for, God even goes so far in Scripture to say you should persistently ask for his good gifts, even in some ways nag him for good gifts, where you might be worried that you're annoying him asking so often. As good as those gifts are, and you should be thankful for them when you get them, God wants us to know that the best gift that he could possibly give us is himself, fellowship with God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. The best life, the good life is what? That you would know God. You would fellowship with God. God would be your close friend. And you do nothing apart from him. Everything you do in life, everything, the way you vote, the way you handle your money, the way you think about, you know, your relationships, all of it is done with Christ. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. And equally, if not more important, he wants to be with you. He delights to be with you. You know, even if you already have a really solid relationship with God, there's always more to him than you realized. A great example of this in Scripture is the character of Job. At the outset of Job's story, we're told he has a great relationship with God. He's a righteous man, and he loves to have communion and fellowship with God. You know, Job is one of those guys who meditates day and night on the rules of God, not because he's legalistic and uptight, but because he really loves God, right? Just like you have something in your life that you really love, and so you're sort of a stickler for the particularities and the rules of that thing, right? And people might think, well, you're legalistic. Like, let's say you love going to the gun range, okay? And you're really in love with shooting guns, but then you show up at the gun range with me as your friend one day, and I just sort of wave the barrel in front of your face, right? And I'm like breaking all the rules. And you say, you can't do that. And I say, well, why are you being so uptight? Why are you being so legalistic about that? You know, I got liberty. I got freedom. You're just so stuffy. And it's like, no, I love guns, and I'd like to retain my guns. And so we can't just be waving them in front of people's faces, right? So that's Job. He loves the Lord. He loves God's rules. He loves the law of God. He spends all this time meditating on who God is and why God is that way. And then at the end of Job's story, after he's been through a lot of pain and suffering, this is incredible, y'all. Listen to what he says. He says, you know, back in chapter 1, I had heard about God. But now through all of this turmoil and all of these experiences, God has let me see him. It's like, as much as I knew God back in chapter 1, now I really, really feel like I know him. More and more, I know God. I see him. If Job were talking to Esther, she might, and I think most likely she did, ask this question, why is this happening to me? I mean, really think about it. Teenage girl taken from everything she's ever known and being put in the king's harem. That is scary. That is traumatic. And when you're in a scary, traumatic situation, you naturally wonder, why, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? And if Job were counseling with Esther, I think very sincerely, he'd say, believe it or not, God is helping you to know him better through all of this uncertainty and pain. God is actually helping you see him, not just hear about him, but really know him. You know, there's a difference between being around somebody and being with somebody. I can vividly remember when this happened in my relationship to my grandfather. My firstborn son is named after this grandfather. He is very important to me, one of the most significant people in my life. And one of the big reasons is because I was with him. Around the age of 8 or 9, I remember, I'd always been around my grandfather. Like, I'd go into his office and he'd give me some candy or like, here's a quarter or something. Like, I'd get stuff from my grandfather. That was great. But I remember one summer I went to go stay with my grandparents for a couple of weeks, and my grandfather had this, you could either call it a big garden or a small farm. He was a guy who lived in Nebraska, right? So the state the state, they were called the Cornhuskers, right? They're farmy people. So he had this big garden or small farm, and we just spent every morning working out in that big garden, right? And my grandfather and I, we were digging up potatoes together. We were shucking corn together. At one point, he gave me a pocket knife, and he said, you know, if you need to cut something here, you take this. And I'd never been given this thing called a knife before, and it wasn't long before I was trying to throw it to get it to stick in the ground, you know, because that looks cool. And I accidentally stabbed my foot with it, like through the shoe, but we pulled the shoe off, and it was bleeding, so we bandaged the foot together. Like, we did all of these really nostalgic, fun things together, right? And I have this memory of going from, you know, I used to be around this guy a lot, and he's always been a beloved, cherished figure in my life, but now I know something of what it means to be with him. And I loved it. And he loved it. God says, that's what I want. I want to be with you. Stay with me. Sometimes I'm not going to give you the easy answer because I just want to keep you right here with me. Because I know if you had the answer, you would treat me like Santa Claus. And you'd say, I'll see you next year. I'll submit my list. You come during the night while I'm asleep, drop off the stuff. And then, you know, we don't really have a relationship. And God says, that's not how I do it. But here's the catch. If you have a real relationship with God, if you're actually with God, it's always on some level going to make you nervous. It's always going to make you nervous because he's God. He's God. He's so big and unpredictable. You know that really famous scene that I've probably shared way too many times from the pulpit, but here we go again. When the Pevensey children are sitting in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's dam in Narnia, and the kids are learning about this character, Aslan. And the Beavers sort of matter-of-factly say, well, you know, he's a lion. And the Pevensey children obviously are nervous, and they say, well, hold on now, we want to meet this guy, Aslan? you say he's a lion? So now they're really wondering, well, is he a domesticated lion? I mean, has he been trained? Is he tame? And you can almost hear Mrs. Beaver sort of laugh. What? No, of course he's not tame. He's a lion. He's good. You ought to be with him, but he's not predictable. He's not safe, as you understand safety. He's a lion. It's the wrong question. Of course he's not safe. You're never going to be able to domesticate him. You know, one of the most well-known, famous psalms, even if you're not a Christian, you know this psalm, Psalm 23. You know, one of the lines in the psalm, which, by the way, the whole psalm's about being with Jesus. Jesus as the shepherd of your life, supervising you, tending to you, you know, helping you out through all kinds of situations in life. One of the lines is, we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It sounds pretty gray. It sounds pretty gloomy to me. And it begs the question, I thought we were with Jesus. If we're with Jesus, why are we going through this gray area, this valley of the shadow of death? It's because we're going somewhere, and God's taking us through this valley to get there. He's leading you. You're with him. That's a big reason why you're there. Because he's taking you through the valley. And you say, that doesn't feel safe. I don't feel comfortable with that. And God says, I know. And I'm with you. I'm with you. God does that here in the book of Esther in a lot of ways. Verses 15 through 18 in chapter 2, he does that. He takes us into very uncomfortable territory. God is creating an inescapably uncomfortable atmosphere. So, for example, you can't avoid wondering, what object did Esther take into the king's bedroom? Haggai, it says, advised her to take a specific object. And, you know, at the risk of making us all feel awkward, I wonder, what was that? And if you're asking that question, it's because God is sort of forcing you to ask that question. He's raising the issue, he's presenting the context, and you're wondering, what happened behind that bedroom door? How did Esther win the favor of the king? This year-long beautification process, how did Esther feel about that? I want to know. Did she hate it? You know, like a good sexually moral person should. Did she hate it? Did she despise it? Or did she kind of like it? Because, you know, now she's getting all this attention, right? I mean, I have daughters. They like to play dress up. They like to put on makeup. Like, this is kind of fun. You know, I kind of get to get dolled up. I know it's a bad situation. Don't get me wrong, but I like the attention. I like the beautification treatment. Maybe she was just really apathetic. You know, she just sort of lowered herself into the heart of stone and said, I'm not going to feel, I'm not going to try to acknowledge any of the hard stuff going on because it's just too much to wrap my mind around. Here's what we can clearly know. All right, take a deep breath. I'm about to clarify something for us. What we can be clear on is that we can't be really clear on what happened, because God doesn't say what happened. And that is very deliberate. You see, Esther is such an amazing book because, amongst other things, it takes you into the territory of your real life where you don't have as much clarity as you wish you had. You don't get the black and white answers and solutions to the problems that you face like you wish you did. And God is forcing you to recognize that your real question is not so much how is God going to solve a particular problem, but your real question is, God, are you with me? And God is saying, when it feels gray, when it feels messy, when it feels complicated, when it feels like you don't have any answers, I am with you. And you say, God, but what if you never even mention yourself? Like, what if you're never even mentioned by name? God says, I know. I know it feels like less clear, less religious than you wish it did, but this is real life, and I'm there. I'm with you in the midst of that really uncomfortable gray situation. See, Esther's saying, you have to ask these questions. The author of Esther is saying these questions are natural. If you're pretending that you don't have questions when you read a story like this, then you're not actually engaging with the story. Of course you have these questions. But it's equally true that God doesn't give you clarity. Not the kind of clarity you wish you had. You don't get clarity on a lot of the morally ambiguous questions or the motivationally ambiguous questions that arise when you read this story. Let's pretend that King David used this time machine that we pretended we had at the beginning of the sermon to go visit Esther. Okay, so King David, these are different characters in the Bible from different times, but let's pretend David is having a conversation with Esther. What would David say to Esther? I think the first thing he'd say is, I get it. My life was very, very gray. Like, I didn't know exactly, day in and day out, I did not know exactly how to navigate this really uncomfortable, messy, awkward relationship I had with my father-in-law. I mean, I think we all have kind of weird dynamics with our father-in-laws. You know, we asked their daughters to marry us, and that was just inescapably awkward. But for David, like, his relationship to his father-in-law, who, by the way, also happened to be his boss, it was tense. It was very tense and awkward. And there were times when his father-in-law, Saul, tried to murder him. Multiple times. And David has to flee for his life. And David has to confront his father-in-law, but also sort of hold some of his nephews back from assassinating his father-in-law. It's messy. Like, Jerry Springer on steroids is David's life, right? It's a messy, dysfunctional family. And I think he would sit down with Esther and he'd say, listen, I know how this feels. Like, categorically, I've had similar experiences. And I think he would say to Esther, there is a difference between clarity and confidence. Because at least in terms of what we want clarity to look like, God does not often give us that clarity, but he does give us confidence. Confidence rooted in the fact that God is with us. So David would say, you know, Esther, perhaps there is no practical solution for your problem right now, but you can authentically, very substantively, you can pray with confidence. And you know what's great about David is that we have his journals. We have his prayers. We have all of these wrestlings with God poems in the middle of our Bible where David is saying, this is what it feels like to live confidently in the Lord, but without the kinds of clarity I wish I had. So he might take Esther to a place like Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, the refrain of the psalm, a psalm of David, the refrain is, for God alone my soul waits. My soul waits in silence. Because I can't figure this problem out. I can't figure out what the next right thing to do is. I don't know the way forward, so I'm going to wait on the Lord in silence. And when my soul starts getting restless, I'm going to speak to my soul and say, soul, wait, wait. Sit still. Slow down. Be silent. That's the third thing. God is teaching us silence. That's why he takes us into gray, valley of the shadow types of context, because he wants us to learn this really rich, rich relational paradigm of being still before the Lord and knowing that even though there's maybe not a solution, God is God. I can be still and I can know that he's God and I can wait in silence. Now, you see silence from a couple of different angles here. both of which are converging to teach us this principle. Look at verse 18. So Xerxes, we're told, is smitten with Esther. I don't know how many women participated in this sort of ancient Near East bachelor contest, but Esther wins, okay? And he, King Xerxes, is ecstatic. He is throwing this great feast. He says, this is the feast of Esther. Everybody in the land, there's a remission of taxes. Y'all, a remission of taxes. Like, Xerxes must be excited. Like, what has gotten into this guy? This oppressive, tyrannical king, he's going to just let us off the hook paying taxes for however long? Lavish gift giving, you know, royal generosity, just lavishing gift on the Persian people. So we read about that, which is sort of a highlight, you know. However you feel about the year-long beauty treatment and the life in the harem, I mean, Esther wins. She's given the crown. She's the queen. And the author wants you to sort of get excited about that, even though that feels morally weird. Esther has now been promoted to this place of royalty. So keep that in mind. And then the next thing you read is that Esther's relative, her adoptive father, even though he's her cousin, right? Because her mom and dad passed away and Mordecai raised Esther. Her relative, of all people, just so happened to overhear these eunuch guys plotting an assassination attempt on the life of the king. So of all people, Mordecai, Esther's relative, saves the king's life. And they do an investigation and they confirm, yep, these guys were planning an assassination attempt on the king, and Mordecai is to be credited with saving the king's life. And you think, I really imagine this, you think, it's all about to make sense. Oh, hallelujah. God is about to make sense of all of this. After a year's worth of being stuck in the harem and Mordecai pacing outside, coming to visit every day, fretting, wondering what's going to happen. Now it's all about to come into focus. I see what God's going to do. Mordecai is now going to be promoted. I've read Nehemiah, you know, some of Mordecai's contemporaries. Mordecai's going to get promoted to like cupbearer of the king, just like Nehemiah. And then, you know, it's going to happen the way it does in Nehemiah's story. The king's going to see that Nehemiah needs financial help and special permits to travel out of Persian bondage back to the land of Jerusalem, the holy city, and he's going to finally be back with the Jewish people in the temple, behind those great walls that Nehemiah built. It's going to be great. It's all about to make sense. And then God just gives you silence. Silence. No reward for Mordecai. Just at this moment when Mordecai ought to be rewarded for saving Xerxes' life. This would be the encore to Esther's feast. It was great when Esther became queen, but now it's about to go from great to even greater. And Mordecai's going to get promoted too. Wouldn't that be amazing? And it's going to be so clear. It's going to be so pristinely redemptive. But that's not what we get. No reward, no promotion, just silence. One of my favorite bands is called the Oh Hellos. They have a song called The Truth is a Cave. Because sometimes when you're seeking truth, it feels like you're in a gray sort of cave environment. It's not as easy or clear as you always wish it were. And in this song they say, here are some of the lyrics. I was bound and determined to be the child that God wanted. I thought what God wanted, I thought true religion was to pursue the pleasure of God, right? To be pleasing to God by working hard, by toiling, by stressing myself out and becoming a pious, good person. So I was bound and determined to earn my status with God. And all the while, I was blind to all these subtle signs that God had left for me to find. And I had some of the truth, but I wielded it like a weapon. Like I browbeat people with the Bible. I wielded the truth, but I didn't understand what it was teaching me. I just sort of blasted other people with truth. And eventually in the song they say, I was so exhausted. Eventually I got so tired of giving God more than he ever gave to me. I felt like the relationship was one-sided. It was just me pursuing him. And I don't feel like he gave me what I deserved. So I was tired of giving God more than he gave to me. And I desired a truth that I wouldn't have to seek anymore. And so I was exhausted, I gave up. And then it says, in the silence, after I had exhausted myself, I heard God calling out to me. And you know, God does that. He lets you sort of exhaust yourself. You know, those of you who have kids, sometimes they throw tantrums, and you think, just get it out of your system. Go over there, get in your room, and just exhaust yourself. Because what the parent wants to do is they want to talk to the kid. But while the tantrum is going on, they can't do that, right? So step one, let them get it out of their system. Let them exhaust themselves. And that's what God is doing. He's getting you into a place of stillness and silence, oftentimes by letting you sort of be furious with him, right? Exhaust yourself, saying to him, I'm tired of giving you more than you give to me, God. Honestly, I know I shouldn't say that, but that's how I feel sometimes. It sounds a lot to me like 1 Kings chapter 19. There's this really famous prophet in the Old Testament named Elijah, and he gave God his life, right? He worked for the glory of God, and he wanted everybody in his community to know God. And he literally had a mountaintop experience in 1 Kings chapter 18. But then things didn't go the way he wanted them to go. He thought it was all about to become clear and great and everybody was going to be celebrants and worshipers of God. And then that's not what happened. And so Elijah, just like you would be, slipped into a pretty deep depression. And God came out to talk to him. And at one point, God presented Elijah with a wind, like a really powerful wind that ripped mountains apart. And then he displayed an earthquake. And then he gave him this overwhelming fire. And at each of these stages, God wasn't in any of these things. It says God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. And then God just presents him with this real sort of subtle wind, this whisper. And God's in that. He's in this gentle little still whisper. This theme is all over the Bible, that God is drawing you into this place where you would be still. You would be still and you would know that he's God. Psalm 46 starts this way. The earth gives way, mountains are being ripped out of the ground, thrown into the sea, waters are roaring and foaming, mountains are trembling and quaking. And then the psalmist says, in the midst of that, as the world is falling apart, it's in chaos, God meets me in stillness. I'm just still. And I know that God is God. He is a very present help in times of chaos and trouble. Let me end with this. Let's use that time machine again, okay? Let's get back in the time machine and let's go back to the grayest gray area that Jesus ever led his disciples into. You know what it is? When he was buried. That is the most confusing, grayest area Jesus ever very, very deliberately led us into. Because we thought the Messiah was going to be this totally different kind of character, you know, who blasted Rome, who put us back on the top of the political mountain like in the days of King David. We would be dominant. We would be a force to be reckoned with on this earth. And then he died. And if you read the gospel narratives, you feel this. You don't just read about it, but you can palpably feel them just deflate. As Jesus is entombed, he's dead. God in the flesh, dead. We actually had started to believe that he was God in the flesh. But now he's dead. He's God. How can that happen? We saw him raise people from the dead, and he's dead. I feel pretty gloomy about that. I feel gray. And it's not just for a few minutes, and it's not just for a few hours. It's 3 days of gray, gloom, and silence. And that's where we are in the book of Esther right now. Esther just got the crown put on her head. Mordecai just saved the king's life. And, well, I guess it's not what we thought. I guess it's a dud, right? There should be redemption at the end of chapter 2. There should be a grand celebration. It should be like fireworks going off. And it's just silence. Yeah, sure, I guess it's cool that his name got written in the Chronicles of the King. No one's ever going to read that. No, that's never going to be relevant, right? Like when you order something online or over the phone, it's online, I guess it's not over the phone. Let's say you're in a situation where they're like, you want your confirmation code? Yeah, sure. Give me the number. No one's going to read it. It's just boring, like silence. And here's what God's saying. Be still. Step into the silence. Grow appreciative of the silence, right? I want to acclimatize you because in the silence, that's where you're going to hear me calling out to you. When you're still and you're silent and you feel small, That's actually where God's going to perfect his power. It feels so counterintuitive. Like when I feel small and silent and I sit still, I don't feel like anything powerful is going on there. But when you read scripture, that's what God's doing. He perfects his power and weakness. And guess what? That's what's coming in the story of Esther. Right now it's silent. It feels gray. But God is actually brewing and perfecting something so unbelievably powerful. You wouldn't believe it even if you were told. And we get to be stewards of this mystery, and it starts with us sitting in silence. So let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Jesus, we ask that as you show us in stories like Esther, as you come right out and tell us in places like Psalm 46, that we would be still and know that you are God. That as you, the good shepherd, lead us, the sheep, in whatever way seems pleasing and right and infinitely wise to you, that we would follow. That we would follow you faithfully. And if we have questions along the way, which we will, just like King David, we would open up to the Psalms and we would use these Psalms, which are really wrestling matches with God, to talk honestly with you and tell you how we're feeling. And in some mysterious way, be brought, just like Job, to this place of recognizing that though we have heard a lot about you, there is more to learn, there is more to appreciate, there is more to relish and stand in awe of, because we relate not just to an impressive mortal, we relate to God as our Abba, as our King, as our bridegroom and best friend. God, help us to passionately, zealously, and delightedly steward the mysteries of knowing you. We ask this in your name. Amen.